Hi, I'm David Fettes, and I want to think with you now about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the millennium. And I'm going to be saying that the millennium is now. But before I say that or try to explain why I think that, I want to start simply with the passage of the Bible that speaks of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. We don't want to just talk about things in the abstract. We want to listen to the actual Word of God as it speaks about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And that passage comes from Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, having read that passage, I want to just state briefly up front what my understanding is. Then we'll look at some principles of biblical interpretation that lie behind that, as well as how to approach the book of Revelation. And then I'll go back into the details of the passage that we have just read. First of all, the millennium is now, in my understanding. We're living in the period when Satan is bound, cast down, and restrained. We're living in the period when Christ's reign is already underway. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, what do you mean Satan is bound and restrained? We see him doing all kinds of damage. How can you possibly believe that? You might think, well, you say Jesus is reigning when things are so messed up? How could you say that? Well, I don't go just by what I happen to think or feel on these matters, but based on the Bible's presentation of these things, and we'll look at that more in a moment. At any rate, I believe that now is a time when Satan is restrained, when Jesus is already reigning. The first resurrection has already happened for millions of people. And millions have already refused the beast's mark, have come to life, and are now reigning with Christ on heavenly thrones. We'll get into more detail about why those particular conclusions are reached. But first, let's think about some basics of biblical interpretation. One basic of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The best commentary on any passage of the Bible is other passages of the Bible. And so if one passage seems hard to understand, you start looking for other passages to see if they can help shed light on the meaning. And as you go to other passages and you're looking for a clearer picture, you go to the passages that are more straightforward, that are more clear, before you dive into the more difficult and hard to understand passages. Let me just say that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, has to rank right up there among the most difficult passages of the Bible to understand, and that's evidenced by the variety of views that people have reached about it. A third principle of biblical interpretation is study the literal passages before the more figurative passages. study the more straightforward prose before you try to figure out what the poetry is hinting at or what some of the imaginative pictures might be showing. Don't go to a really challenging figurative vision and then use that vision to tell you what the more straightforward passages have been saying. Do it the other way around. Take the straightforward passage and then the more figurative one and take them in that order. And try to get the big picture before digging into the smallest details. Now, sometimes, of course, you have to go into some detail as you're sketching the big picture, but be very careful not to get so focused into some details and think you're learning all sorts of important things, but they're not in keeping with the big picture. You might be getting the details wrong if you're not looking at the big picture. So those are four basics. Scripture, interpret Scripture, and as you're using Scripture to interpret other portions of God's Word, put the clear and understand it before the hard, difficult parts. Take the literal passages before the more figurative ones and get the big picture before you try to figure out every smaller detail. Now, when we start looking at big picture, one thing we find throughout the New Testament is a sense that there are two major world ages. There is the world age that is characterized largely by evil and rebellion, and that world age is passing away. Then there's a coming world age, the world age of God's reign, of all things made new, of eternal life. And the thing about these two world ages is that we live in a time when they overlap. Sometimes the New Testament speaks of the last days. And in most cases, when it's talking about the last days, it is not speaking of just the last few years before Jesus' second coming. Very often, when it speaks of the last days, it is speaking about the entire period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And so you get statements like, we are now living in the last days, or these are the last days. And it says, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and so on. It's not just saying that at the very end of time, that will characterize people. It's saying that in the period between Jesus' two comings, these things will characterize the last days. And so you have an already and a not yet in the New Testament. You have an already Jesus has come, and already Jesus has done great and important things in his first coming, in his incarnation and birth, in his life and perfect obedience and miracles and teaching, in his kicking out of demons, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. Jesus' first coming has done huge things, and his first coming has done something major to this passing world age. It has weakened that world age and made it a world age that is truly on its last legs and is passing away. And at the same time, Jesus' first coming launches the reign of God and of the coming world age, where already now those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. They don't have it quite in its fullness and in the full delight of the experience of it. But Jesus says that if someone believes in me, he has already passed from death into life. Jesus speaks of already now being raised to new life in him. And so when you think of the big picture, there is a passing world age, there is a coming world age. And in the time between Jesus' first coming and his final second coming, the last days, those two ages overlap with the passing world age in its last throes and going to die, with the coming world age already very much alive and reaching greater and greater fullness until Jesus comes again. That's a big picture fact, the fact of the two ages revealed in the Old Testament, with Jesus' first coming playing a decisive role and his second coming playing the final role and the wrap-up, bringing to a total end the passing world age and bringing into its fullness eternal life. Now, in speaking of those world ages and of Jesus' reign and what happened in his first and second comings, it's important to look at different kinds of literature in the Bible. One kind of literature are the stories Jesus told, his parables, that usually had kind of one central main point or thrust in each parable. And a number of those kingdom parables about the kingdom of heaven is like refer to a two-stage coming of the kingdom. Jesus' parable of the sower speaks of different soils. But in those, there is a time of sowing, and then there's a time of harvesting, when you find out what the fruit really was. In another of Jesus' parables, in Matthew 13, in these parables of the kingdom, he speaks of a seed being planted, good seed in a field. But then along comes an enemy who plants bad seed, weed seed. And Jesus, in explaining this, says that the good seed is planted by him and the bad seed is planted by the devil. And when it's asked, well, should we just pull it all out right away and get rid of that weed seed? The answer is no, because we don't want to hurt the other plants that might be pulled up along with them. And so we'll just let them grow together for a while. And then at the end, at the harvest, we'll separate the good plants from the bad ones and we'll throw out the garbage and burn it. So you have two stages. In the first stage, the seeds are planted and grow up together with the weeds. And then at the final stage, there is the separation and the burning of the weeds and the keeping of the good wheat in the barns. A little different kind of parable, but with a very similar point, also from Matthew 13, is a parable of the net and of catching fish. There's first the stage of catching the fish. And as the net is there, it's dragging in lots of different stuff. It's dragging in good fish. It's dragging in some snags and garbage. It's dragging in dead, rotting, stinking fish. And the net is just catching all of that and bringing it in. And once you get the net into the boat, or better, onto shore, then you sort out the bad stuff and you keep the good. And the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like that. There is a stage of catching, and you catch kind of a mix. And then there is the stage of sorting. And Jesus' first coming is like the first stage. His second coming is like the sorting stage, where the good are brought together into one place and the evil are discarded and burned. So, to take that in more of a picture form, you have first Messiah comes as planter. His second coming, he comes as harvester. In that first coming, you have kind of a mixed kingdom with the good and the unsaved still mingling together. After his coming as harvester, there's a perfected kingdom. And this is the understanding that is communicated in the kingdom parables, especially some of those found in Matthew 13. Now, another kind of literature is found in Paul's letters, his prose describing certain things. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a very important passage about the resurrection of Jesus, the total passage is. But this particular section of 1 Corinthians 15 shows us a two-stage understanding of the coming of God's kingdom. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So you have a first fruits in Jesus' first coming, and then when he comes again, all those who belong to Christ are brought into that full blessedness. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, get that clear. Jesus must reign until... So the implication is he is right now reigning, and he is right now in the process of putting enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, the end of it all, is when he comes again, and that last enemy to be destroyed is death, when all of God's own are raised to life and given their new resurrection bodies. So Jesus is reigning. He is putting enemies under his feet. Then comes the end when he destroys death and hands the kingdom over to his Father. In picture form, we see that there is a reign of conquest where Jesus is putting his enemies under his feet. That began with Jesus already here on earth, kicking out demons, but even more so in his death and resurrection, breaking the power of the demons as the Bible portrays it. And then he has this reign of conquest where he puts enemies under his feet. The last enemy to go down is death itself. And that happens at the resurrection of the righteous, when believers are resurrected at the second coming of Christ. And then Jesus hands over the kingdom and God is all in all. That teaching of Paul's prose tracks quite closely with Jesus' teaching in his parables. Now, we're ready to look a little bit at the two-stage coming of the kingdom in the pictures of Revelation. We've seen the parables of Jesus and the prose of Paul. Now we're getting pictures from Revelation. And what do we find in those pictures? Well, first we find Satan bound. And then later, Satan burned. In the first resurrection, souls come alive in Revelation chapter 20, and those souls share in Christ's reign. And then in the second resurrection, bodies also come alive and share in Christ's reign as heaven comes to earth. So in Revelation, you have a parallel to teaching of other kinds of scripture. You have Satan bound and limited. And then in the second coming, you have Satan burned, and in between those two periods is the millennial reign of Jesus. And then after Satan is burned and after the kingdom is completed, you have heaven on earth portrayed in the final chapters of Revelation. The parables of Jesus, the prose of Paul, the pictures revealed to John in Revelation are not different descriptions of radically different things, but they are describing much the same scenario of the two-stage coming of God's kingdom and doing so in somewhat different ways. So let's review the basics of biblical interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture, clear before difficult passages, the literal passages before the figurative, the big picture before the details. Now, we've seen some big picture about the two world ages, with one passing away, beginning with Jesus' first coming and passing completely with Jesus' second coming. We've seen the overlap of the two ages. And so, when we look at the clear, literal passages, it reveals a big picture where God's kingdom in Jesus comes in two main stages, and where the final resurrection and the second coming bring eternal heaven on earth. That's what we get when we follow those basic principles of biblical interpretation and look at Revelation 20 in light of some of the other passages. Now, having done that, I want to get just a sense of how to look at the book of Revelation in general, and then we'll focus in more tightly on the details of Revelation 20. Revelation, it's important to understand its setting. The Apostle John is on Alcatraz. He's on a prison island. It's actually called Patmos, but it's a little bit like the island of Alcatraz because it's meant to be a place of exile and imprisonment and of no escape. And while he's there praying in the Spirit, God reveals to him a message for suffering churches. And Jesus himself appears in glory in a tremendous vision to John and shows him what is going to come and has a message for these suffering churches. And so we need to understand Revelation not just as something for scholars to chat about in their spare time and to get really complicated about. It's a message for suffering churches. For Christians, we need to know that Christ is reigning and that Christ is with them and that the powers of evil are not out of hand and that they are not running unchecked. That's the setting. The style of the message in Revelation is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is a form of literature that refers to symbolic pictures and numbers. The word apocalypse simply means revelation. Quite often now, apocalypse means something terrible and disastrous happening, but the word apocalypse simply means something revealed. And when we speak of apocalyptic as a style of literature in the Bible, it's a symbolic picture. It often uses symbols, numbers, things that aren't to be taken literally, but that stimulate the imagination to help you understand things that have been revealed more literally in other passages. But it gives you a new kind of understanding and sense of them that really grips you, not just with your brain, but with your whole imagination and your heart. There are overlapping visions in the book of Revelation. You shouldn't read Revelation and think that what is described in Revelation 16 automatically happens after what you've read about in Revelation 6. Revelation 6 speaks of the very end and of the kings and the nations calling out on the rocks to fall on them. And yet there are events in later chapters of Revelation that actually happen before events described in Revelation 6. One term used for this, kind of a longer phrase, is progressive parallelism. It's an understanding that the scholar William Hendrickson has given that's very helpful in showing how different visions of Revelation follow a theme for a while, and then that vision is complete, and then you get a new vision. And that new vision may look at things not so much as just a whole different set of events, but a different camera angle. And it might advance the action a little further as well, but it's also just showing you different things from a different angle. At any rate, Revelation uses overlapping visions and not always in exact time sequence of how things are going to unfold. And in reading Revelation, keep in mind that there can be multiple fulfillments. The beast, the false prophet, and Babylon are described as phenomena of the last days of the very end times. But Babylon is already at work in various forms. And we know that already, going back to the Tower of Babel. And then of Babylon itself, repeatedly in the Old Testament, being an enemy of God's people. And Babylon's always a picture of human civilization and a demon-dominated civilization over against God. The Bible says there are many antichrists already in the world trying to deceive people. And so there can be multiple fulfillments. It may all come to a head, to its final conclusion, as described in the book of Revelation and in other passages of the Bible about the very end. But these statements about the very end are telling us things about right now, because a lot of those forces are already at work, though they haven't appeared and reached their final form. So those are some things about Revelation. Know that its setting is for a suffering apostle receiving a revelation for suffering churches, and it's to help people keep going. It's this style. It uses symbols and pictures very often, and not just straightforward literal numbers and description. Its visions often overlap and are sometimes not always in exact chronological sequence of one event right after another. And there may be multiple fulfillments of some of the prophecies and visions that are there. Now, some of it can still remain hard to understand, but the core message of Revelation and of the millennium is very, very clear. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Now, it is really, really important to have the big picture clearly in mind. I'm afraid that sometimes when people talk about the very end of the world and the last things, they have a tendency to focus on the bad stuff. But the message of Revelation is Jesus wins, Satan loses, the bad guys go down. So don't spend so much time worrying about the bad guys. And don't spend so much time obsessing over every detail related to bad guys and tribulations that you're not looking forward eagerly to the coming of Jesus Christ and to his final victory. To get just a little more detail on that big picture, the core message of Revelation, God is directing history toward its final goal in Christ. The Lamb is the one who is found worthy to open the seals and to unfold God's salvation history plan. Jesus wins, Satan loses, and so make sure you are on the right side. If you know Jesus is going to win and the beast and Satan are going down, then when you see the clash of good and evil, make sure you remain loyal to Christ and confess him, even if it costs you your life. Because in giving your life for the sake of Jesus, you gain eternal life. Jesus' enemies may grow fiercer for a time, says Revelation, but they will burn forever. Jesus' friends may suffer for a time, but they will rejoice forever. That is the good news of Revelation for suffering churches. One scholar who writes about Revelation and has written a commentary on it, Vern Poitras, comments that some seminarians were playing a pickup basketball game. And while they were playing this game, you know, they were having a good time. And then when they were done, they were ready to head back to the books and back to their studies of the things of God. And while they were walking out, they went past a janitor who was sitting nearby waiting for them to clear out of the gym and clean things up. And he was reading while he was waiting. And as they walked past, they asked, "Well, what are you reading?" "Well, he was reading the Bible." "Well, what part of the Bible are you reading?" "The book of Revelation." And they said, "Well, do you understand what it says? You know, because these are the theologians. These are the seminarians. These are the guys who are studying this. And maybe they'll be able to help this poor janitor understand Revelation a little better." So they say to him, "Well, do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "Oh, sure. It's clear. Jesus comes out on top." Well, that is the main message of the book of Revelation, and we always want to keep that in mind. Now, back to the basic ideas of Revelation 20 and how to understand those. My understanding is that we are living in the millennium when Satan is bound and cast down and restrained. We're living in the period when Christ's reign is already underway. The first resurrection has already happened for millions of people. Millions have already refused the beast's mark, have come to life, and are now reigning with Christ on heavenly thrones. Let's look again at the passage in more detail. We see the dragon bound. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he who seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, when you read that, and then you hear how I understand it, two main objections might come to mind. One is, you mean to say you think Satan is bound right now? How can you say that when so much damage is being done? And the other thing about my understanding is, when I say that the millennium is now, you'll say, well, it's been a couple thousand years already since Jesus' first coming, so it adds up to more than 2,000, and yet you're saying it's 1,000 years? How can you say it? I mean, 1,000 is 1,000, isn't it? Don't you take the Bible at face value? Okay. We'll get in a moment, we'll get into why I believe the dragon is bound, why Satan is bound. First, let me just address that matter of 1,000 years. In this passage, Satan is not really a dragon. Satan is not really a snake. He's not a dragon colored red with horns and heads and all of that stuff that Revelation says. It is putting in picture form something that is true of the spirit realm. Satan is a fallen archangel. And we don't know what he looks like because he's a spirit being, and the sense of sight that we correspond to is different from the spirit realm. And so in the vision, we're given a kind of picture of Satan that shows us something about him. He's not a dragon. He's not sitting in some hole in the ground with a lid on it, with a chain attached to him. This is pictorial language to show Satan being limited. Now, if the dragon is a picture, if the chain is a picture, if the pit is a picture, if the lid on the pit is a picture, not to be taken directly literally, but to reveal something very important, then don't you think it's possible that the 1,000 years might also be figurative? If everything else in the passage is using figures and visionary things to describe, then why would we say the one thing in the passage that we take with absolute literalness is exactly 1,000 years of time must pass? The Bible uses numbers very figuratively in apocalyptic literature, such as in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Zechariah, and in Revelation. And 1,000 means 10 cubed and can very easily be a symbolic figure for a very long and yet limited period of time. At any rate, that's an understanding of why I don't think 1,000 years has to be exactly 1,000 years, because it occurs in a very highly figurative passage. If it was Paul writing in his epistle that this is going to be a time period of 1,000 years that's going to elapse, then we'd have to take it very straightforwardly because Paul would be speaking in his prose. But in a highly figurative and symbolic and pictorial book like Revelation, we need to understand the kind of literature that we're looking at. Now, as for the binding of Satan, if you're saying, well, how can it be possible to say that Satan is already chained and already confined as the book of Revelation describes? Well, remember our biblical principle. Don't just look at the pictorial and visionary and non-literal passages. Let's look at the more straightforward ones. Jesus says, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right there. Take that statement to heart. Jesus says, I'm casting out demons. And that means the kingdom of God is upon you. He's already reigning. God's reign is already at work, and demons are already being defeated. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Jesus is saying, I, in my coming and in my presence here and in my exorcism of demons, am showing that I have bound the bully. I have bound Satan. After Jesus' disciples returned from a mission on which Jesus had sent them, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you. Now, Jesus is speaking to disciples who are going to be persecuted, who are going to face all kinds of opposition, who are going to be attacked by Satan and his demons, and yet Jesus is saying he saw Satan fall, and that they have authority to trample on the evil one. Continuing with that theme, Jesus says shortly before his crucifixion, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When does this casting out of Satan occur? Not at some point in the distant future. It happens when Jesus goes to the cross and the judgment on this world is rendered and Jesus is raised again. Cast out in that passage is the very same Greek root word as casting Satan into the pit in Revelation 20. Remember, let a clear passage interpret a more difficult or symbolic passage. The Apostle John, who's also the writer of the book of Revelation, when he's writing prose, says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Notice he doesn't say the Son of God will appear to destroy the works of the devil. He says the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Jesus came in his first coming, was to destroy the works of the devil. So there's already something that has happened in Jesus that binds and casts out and destroys and limits the devil. Hebrews 2 verse 14, yet another author in Scripture, writing more in prose than in poetry or in symbolic language, speaks of this and says that through Jesus' death he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. When is Satan's decisive blow struck in which Satan loses power? Well, the most decisive blow is the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So there is something that has already happened in Jesus that has occurred and has damaged Satan and disarmed him. Paul's prose again, Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When is the strong man bound? When is Satan and the rulers and the authorities disarmed and put to open shame? When Jesus dies and takes away the handwriting against us and cancels out our sin. That's when Satan is disarmed, according to this passage. And so the Bible repeatedly says that Jesus has already bound, has already disarmed, has already defeated Satan. Satan is limited and confined now, not just later, now. And so it's not just a wild conjecture to think that Revelation 20, when it speaks of Satan being bound and limited, is already bound and limited, not something that just happens in the distant future related to a coming thousand-year reign. In the book of Revelation itself, I mentioned that there are overlapping visions and that oftentimes one vision picks up where another one left off. And Revelation 12 is a vision of the dragon. Revelation 12 has a vision, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now notice, when does this happen? It happens when the people of God who have been longing for the birth of Messiah give birth to that male child, Jesus Christ, and Satan wants to destroy him, but this male child, Jesus, wins and ascends to heaven and is caught up to God and to his throne. And Michael and the good angels defeat the dragon. And this victory over the devil and this casting down of the devil has already occurred in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Continuing that passage in Revelation 12. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So with the ascension of Jesus Christ comes the throwing down of the accuser and the throwing down of Satan. And in the Greek, thrown down, here in Revelation 12, is the very same Greek root as casting into the pit in Revelation 20, verse 3. Let's just compare Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 very quickly, and we'll see there are many, many parallels. Both have a scene in heaven. In both of them, there is a defeat of the demons by the angels. Michael and his angels defeat Satan and the demons in chapter 12. In chapter 20, an angel captures and binds Satan. In Revelation 12, Satan is cast to earth. In Revelation 20, Satan is cast into a pit. One is referring more to his expulsion from the heavenly realms. The other is referring more to his limitations on what he won't be able to do. Satan is filled with fury in Revelation 12 because he knows his time is short. In Revelation 20, Satan is to be set free for a short time after being imprisoned. Revelation 12, Satan's fall and the reign of Christ and his saints is portrayed. Revelation 20 portrays Satan's fall and the reign of Christ and his saints. In Revelation 12, the saints triumph as martyrs by the word of their testimony. In Revelation 20, the reigning saints are people who died for the testimony of Jesus. You see the parallels. Now here's my point. Revelation 12 is clearly portraying things that were accomplished in Jesus' first coming and the impact of Jesus on the subsequent time after his first coming. And that is why I'm arguing that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a period following Jesus' first coming and prior to his second coming. The millennium is now. We're living in the period when Satan is bound. We're living in the period when Christ's reign is already underway. I think we've established that by looking at the different strands of Scripture and seeing what it says about the binding of Satan. Now let's look further in Revelation 20 and think about the first resurrection. I'm going to argue that that first resurrection has already happened, that it's not just a far-off future event, but something that has already happened with millions of people who have already refused the beast's mark, have come to life, and are reigning with Christ on heavenly thrones. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean I don't believe there's a final beast still to come. Keep in mind what I said about multiple fulfillments and about preliminary versions of Antichrist and earlier versions of the beast coming into history now before the final version shows up. So even if you're not living in the age when the final beast comes, you, right in your own time, are called upon to resist and to reject the mark of the beast, to stand up against opposition to Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will find yourself reigning with Christ on a heavenly throne. Here's what it says in Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. What's being described here? What's being described is the souls after death who go to be with Jesus Christ. And right then and there, those souls are made perfect. They receive a fullness of eternal life in Jesus' presence. They already receive a great promotion, and they begin to reign with Christ. Revelation, in another passage, speaks of throw of souls under the altar. And they're reigning with Christ, and at the same time, they're crying out to Christ, why aren't you, or they say, how long until you deal with the powers of evil? How long till you avenge the blood of the saints? And so you have these souls who are with Christ, who have received life in Christ, and now are living with Christ in eternity. And they've tasted the first resurrection, that eternal life of the soul with Christ. They've been born again here on earth, but then when the soul goes to be with Christ, that I think is what is being referred to by the first resurrection. The life that they experience with Christ and the taste of reigning with Christ that they enjoy while the soul is in heaven with Christ, even before their bodies are resurrected. And they will never be subject to the second death, that is, to the final judgment and punishment of hell. Now, let's keep in mind again that when Revelation is speaking, it's speaking of people in not just the very end, but it's applicable to the suffering church in every age, to the tempted church in every age. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. That's what John says when he's writing in prose and not in the pictures of Revelation. And so when he's writing in Revelation, we need to understand that the beast, the false prophet, and the prostitute Babylon represent things not just at the very end of the world, but forces already at work before that. The beast represents political persecution of believers and pressures against believers. The false prophet represents religious deception, false religion, attempts to corrupt the faith or to lead people away from faith in Jesus Christ as God and Savior. And the prostitute Babylon refers to cultural seduction, just this whole atmosphere of a society that is trying to suck you in to evil. And these are not just powers of the end, friend. If you're a Christian or if you're a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, you had better be alert to the forces of political persecution, of religious deception, of cultural seduction right now. Such enemies are at work in the whole period between Jesus' two comings. But they're restrained until the loosing of Satan and the coming of the final man of sin. When Satan is on a chain, think of him as being on a leash. Bible also speaks from a different angle of Satan as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So when Revelation gives you one picture of Satan, which is portraying his limits for a time during the present millennium, don't think that he can't do anything. And don't think the demons can't do anything. But there are certain things, and those are explained by Revelation 20. He can't just deceive all the nations at once. He can't unleash one big global effort to wipe out all Christians at once. But at the very end, he's going to be taken off his leash and he's going to be able to give it his best shot. And of course, his best shot will fail because God will preserve his elect and then Christ will come again. But it's important to understand that those final powers are already at work now. And that means that souls who have resisted those earlier versions of Satan's tricks and are now dead and with the Lord can be the souls that have tasted that first resurrection. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, Gog and Magog are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel and in visions of the nations gathering against God's people. They're prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. It's interesting that in that vision, it doesn't just say that Gog and Magog decide to go for battle. It says that God calls them to the battle or God lures them to the battle. They think they're in charge, but God is really the one in charge, and he's setting them up for their final fall. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you hold to a premillennial perspective, your understanding is that verse 10, the throwing of Satan into the lake of fire, occurs more than 1,000 years after the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. Because you read the events of Revelation 19, where the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and then you think that all of Revelation 20 comes after Revelation 19. You say, hey, we have no math. 20 comes after 19. But as I said, when it comes to the book of Revelation, don't think that what happens in one chapter always happens before what comes in the next chapter. Think of it more like a story, a book, where they follow certain characters for a chapter, then a new chapter starts and they backtrack and follow a little different set of characters for a while and show how things unfold with them. Or think of it as a movie. where you'll have scenes from a movie that are following one set of characters in the battle, and then the movie will flash to a different set of characters and show what's happening involving those characters. And it might even backtrack for a while to give you a bit of a replay of the battle, but only now involving these different characters. That, I believe, is what's happening in Revelation 19 and 20. In 19, the camera is following the beast and the false prophet and showing what becomes of them. Then Revelation 20 starts and backtracks and tells us, okay, here's what happens with Satan. He's bound, and Jesus has won a decisive victory over Satan in his first coming. And then it follows all of that. And then it gets to what happens to the dragon himself. The camera was following the beast and the false prophet, and it didn't really say anything about Satan, the dragon, at the end in the judgment of 19. It doesn't mean that he's not judged at the same time they are. It just means the camera is following the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19, and now the camera is following the dragon himself and showing what becomes of him, and he ends up in the very same place that his beast and his false prophet are. And I believe at the same time, that it's not a 1,000-year gap between the judgment of Antichrist and the final judgment of Satan, that Satan leads a later rebellion that doesn't even involve the Antichrist and the false prophet. No, my understanding is that that final rebellion is all one, that the beast, the false prophet, are leading the final rebellion that Satan will ever lead, and that Satan and the false prophet and the beast are all cast into the lake of fire at the same judgment day when Jesus comes again. The millennium is now. We're living in the period when Satan is bound and cast down and restrained, and Jesus is reigning now. It's a deadly mistake to act as though Jesus is not reigning. He said in his first coming, the kingdom of God has drawn near. The Bible speaks of him reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet, of him being exalted to the highest place. Jesus is reigning now. Satan has already been defeated and cast down. The first resurrection has already happened for the souls of millions of people. They've already refused the mark of that beast. Even though the final beast hasn't showed, the early versions of the beast and of his temptations have, and they've rejected those. Many have given their lives in martyrdom, and even those who haven't died for Christ but have still lived for Christ and stood up for him, when they die, they come to life in glory, their souls do, and they reign and share in Jesus' reign on heavenly thrones until he comes again. And then near the end of the present millennium, this 1,000-year reign of Jesus and of Satan being unable to deceive the nations and being on a leash, Satan will be released to give it his final shot. And then comes Judgment Day, and it's all one big connected event, not with 1,000 years in between where Jesus judges the false prophet and the beast at the end of this age, and then has 1,000 years, and then a rebellion of Satan, and then another judgment. No. Jesus comes with a loud, visible appearing with his angels, and everybody will see him. The dead believers receive their new glorified bodies. Living believers are transformed instantly into the glorified bodies Jesus wants them to have. They rush up to meet and greet Jesus, and then to accompany him back to earth as he comes to judge the wicked and to make all things new. Antichrist and unbelievers are slain and defeated. Then they are resurrected to receive a new kind of body that can't perish. And they are all judged according to God's records and whether they're in the book of life. And the beast, the false prophet, and all the wicked are sent to hell along with the dragon himself, Satan. And this is all happening in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And then that present evil age conclusively is ended. And that new age, which began with Jesus' first coming, reaches its full fruition and fulfillment after Jesus' second coming. Jesus presents his church to the Father as his precious bride. He brings heaven to earth and makes heaven and earth one. And believers reign with him forever and ever. Jesus has begun to reign, and his followers have begun to reign now. But that reign will be complete and perfect when Jesus comes again. And that reign will never end. It won't last just 1,000 years followed by a rebellion. No, no. We're living now in the millennium. We will live in perfect eternity with Christ forever.